It's good to see each of you here today and look forward to our time of worship together. Brother Bob's going to come and read for us.
Good morning. Please turn with me to Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. It might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all night with a light of fire. He cleaved the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused water to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God, and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above, and opened the doors of heaven, and he had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow into heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also among them as dust, and feathered fowls as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp and round about their habitations. So they did eat and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not, for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did not consume in vanity, the years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned in iniquity early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock, and that the high God was their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away, and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hands, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. How he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the fields of Zoan, and had turned their rivers into blood and their fields and their floods that they could not drink. He sent divers sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation, and trouble by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death and gave their life unto the pestilence. He smote all the firstborn of Egypt and the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And when he had led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God, and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. They provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and the widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awakened one of his out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouted by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts, and put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he had established forever. He chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfold. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this verse that we've read this morning. It speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father, dear Lord, and his love and his anger. Dear Lord, we seek his grace and mercy today that he would call each one of us to you, to our Lord Jesus Christ, our children, our loved ones. Dear Lord, be with Ken as he brings forth the message in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's the sum of the history of redemption, all in one chapter we just read. These songs were written to be sung. We just don't know what the tunes were, but that would be quite a hymn to sing, wouldn't it? Let's take our bulletins, and on the inside cover, sing this to the tune of Hallelujah, What a Savior.
We adore the Lord, the Master. has shed his precious blood to redeem our souls unto God. Once we lay immersed in sin, every part and power unclean, enemies to all that's good, we despise the Savior's blood. But the Lord by grace divine brought us to abhor the crime, and to make his wonders known, gave us faith in Christ his Son. Thus redeemed and saved by blood, we esteem the way of God, and would gladly in our way be his honor pointed way. 'Tis from love to Christ our head, we his footsteps wish to tread. And when we his unction feel, we with pleasure do his will.
All right. Robert's going to come and read for us.
Good morning.
Good morning.
John 15, the reading of the Lord's Word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, and it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean for the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, the words abide in you. Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Wherein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, and that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, that it is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Let us pray. Father, we come before you now. We pray that we exalt you. Even the reading of the word, Lord, is the truth. Lord, you are the vine, we are the branches. Without the vine, we are nothing. Lord, we know that you have chosen us before the foundation of the world, and you died on that cross for those sins. Father, we pray that you be with Brother Ken today as he delivers the word. Lord, we pray that you open our hearts that we may receive the word. Lord, we thank you for those that are here today and those that are listening. We ask all these things in Christ's name. We pray.
Got that one preacher head on his tombstone. I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. Certainly, such is our case. Thankful for the greatness of Christ, the friend of sinners. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 209. We'll stand and sing this. Grace that is greater than all our sin. 209.
Wonderful grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was shed. Sin and despair like the sea waves roll, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that has pardoned and cleansed within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. One cannot bear to wash it away. Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that has pardoned and cleansed within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You God's grace that is born and cleansed within. Grace that is greater than all our sin.
Amen. You may be seated. Let's take our Bibles and look again in the Gospel according to John that we're studying through, chapter 1. I have as my text verses 14 through 18. And we'll see how far the Lord directs for us to reach. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. This is, as with all the messages the Lord gives, but particularly this, one that you face with fear and trembling. You say, well, why fear and trembling? Well, it's well beyond what I can in any way preach in the manner that it so deserves, particularly as it pertains to the glory and fullness of Christ. Who could ever take this word and open it in such a way as when it's all said and done, he gets all the glory. But he's worthy of it. And I often say I preach well beyond my wisdom or my experience when it comes to declaring the glories of Christ. But thankfully, it's not up to me to make it plain. It's the Lord. It's his Spirit. And may the Lord bring us to bow to what this word reveals concerning Christ, that teaches of him, even as it's set forth in this word. And we've come now, this is our third time camping here at John 1:14, and probably we could spend many, many more messages declaring and preaching what is in this one verse. Here it says in John 1, verse 14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, that word which is none other than God himself dwelling among us. Bob read it there in Psalm 78, that entire history of Israel, but it speaks there that God himself dwelt among that people in that what's called the Tabernacle of Shiloh. That's where that tabernacle was put in the days of Samuel and David until it found a permanent resting place there in Jerusalem. But to consider that it was God dwelling there. You say, how can that be? We're talking about the God of the universe, that even the universe cannot contain him. And yet, God purposed to come and dwell among men. He dwelt among us. And we considered that last time. Now, here's the part that is going to take up the entire rest of this message, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then it seems to deviate from that, but no, it's just a continuation, verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. He's not just talking about our Lord Jesus Christ being born before John was born, because John was actually 6 months older in terms of human years than the Lord Jesus Christ. So certainly he's not speaking of that, but he's speaking of being before him in that eternal glory of which the Apostle John wrote there in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is from eternity. And yet to condescend and dwell among men so that sinners such as we behold his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It says there in verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. There it is, the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelling in him. So that's probably as far as we'll get, but it goes on in verses 17 and 18, for the law was given to Moses. The grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. You can see why I say, who is capable even of expressing in any part what that glory entails. Now, when we read here in verse 14, we beheld his glory. That's not everybody. He came unto his own received him not. There were many that, as Christ came in the flesh, God in the flesh, they saw a man, but they didn't see the glory of God in him. In fact, they blasphemed him, or even declaring that he was the Son of God. So when it says, we beheld his glory, I believe that is not only a reference to seeing the glory of God in him physically, but to behold his glory requires nothing less than the Spirit of Christ opening the heart and causing sinners to see in him all the glory of God and all the fullness of God. That's what this is about, the glory and fullness of Christ. Every attribute of God is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the visible image of the invisible God. That's why he told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's not denying that there's a Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but to see Christ is to see God, because he is God in the flesh. So this beholding, which is the blessing of those who are the Lord's, when John says we, that's not an all-inclusive we, meaning everybody. There were people where Christ walked among them, yet they did not behold his glory. They were troubled by him. They could not, in their blindness, comprehend him, just like it says in verse 5 that we saw already in John 1, 5. The light shines in darkness, darkness comprehended not. People say, well, if Christ came back again and walked on this earth, this time we'd know. No, he wouldn't. I dare say if he walked into the majority of congregations today that profess to be Christian, yet this Christ, were he to walk in their midst, would not anymore recognize him as the Christ than they did back in Christ's day. Because this is by revelation only. And so to behold the glories of Christ, the glories of God in Christ, that's a grace, that's the gift of God, that's the work of the Spirit whereby he must be revealed. But even when he's revealed, is there anybody here that the Lord has taught that would like to raise their hand and say they know him fully? This is what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. He describes here in verse 18, even as in the rest of Scripture, he speaks of those that are blinded, and specifically the children of Israel where the law is read. I think about that. How many read this Scripture and never see Christ? I did. That was my case for so many years, over 30 years of my life, until it pleased God to reveal Christ to me. And then when he opened my eyes, I wondered how it is I could have missed it. But those that read this word and do so zealously, and they're zealous in doing it, they memorize scriptures, they have Bible studies, and they do all these things, and yet don't see Christ in his glory. They come up with other conclusions. And Paul describes that in verse 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But when he came off that mountain, such was the glow on his face that they asked him to veil his face so as not to even have to look upon that glory. And that's a glory in reflection. But here it says their minds were blinded And notice, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. And what does it say? Which veil is done away in Christ? Oh, our eyes are veiled. We read this scripture and we find everything but Christ. Teach and preach on anything but Christ. Most Bible studies today are topical studies. What do you want to study today? I heard recently of a preacher that has a suggestion box in the back there. If people want different subjects they want to talk on, for him to talk on, they're going to put that in that box, and then the preacher gets up, and that's what he's going to base his message on. Can you imagine? That's blinded minds. But it says the veil is done away in Christ. When is this taken off of the eyes? When those scales fall? When it pleases God by His Spirit to open those eyes, just like any other blind man that Christ healed. And even unto this day, verse 15, when Moses is read, so they go back and read the Old Testament. The veil is upon their heart. It's like so many preachers today, preaching through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They can call themselves expository preachers. I preach verse by verse from the scripture. And I'll tell you, I've randomly gone online and clicked on certain messages, hoping to hear of Christ. From the Old Testament, you hear anything but Christ. And the conclusion is, you can't preach someone you don't know. That's why you preach other things. And here, it's not just the veil over the eyes or their minds. You see all these terms that are used, but the heart. Those are all different terms used for the depravity of this heart. That's why I say you can take a blind person and bring them right up to the light, but they're not going to see the light because they're blind. They're going to interpret this word in a way that their natural minds and hearts perceive, but only those taught of the Spirit could ever declare Christ because they've been given eyes to see Him. That's what Paul declared in his testimony. He was as religious as they come, but he says he was separated from his mother's womb and called by God's grace, and when it pleased God to reveal Christ, that's where his eyes were open. But it says, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. That's when the Lord turns the heart. And then you're going to wonder how it was you could ever read the scripture and not see Christ. This scripture, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, is the biography of the Lord Jesus Christ written by the Spirit, but more so than that, the autobiography. I remember a preacher using that expression. It's not history, it's his story. So when we come and read, this is about him. It's a hymn book. We've read in the Psalms there. It's about him. And until, look in verse 17, the Lord is that Spirit. This is a spiritual book. It's about the Lord. The Spirit has inspired this word. And the Spirit, Christ Himself said, when He would come, He would not speak of Himself, but He'd take those things that pertain to Christ and reveal them unto you. That's what Paul's declaring here. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That word liberty means freedom. It means that in seeing the Lord and all that He fulfilled in every jot and tittle of all that's written here, we see in Him what it is to stand before a holy God justified, free from every condemnation of our sin. Doesn't mean we're not sinners, but free in the sense that there's therefore now no condemnation. That's why I can go back and read the law. I used to read it, and it would prod me and poke me to works. But I better get straightened up. I better start obeying. I better start doing this. And it was a bondage. I didn't realize it. now, and I've had people say that, well, you know, if you say the Old Testament's been fulfilled, why even read it? Well, because it's a beautiful picture of Christ. Start all the way back there in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. Well, who created? He did it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at every one of those things he created every day, whether it has to do with the light or the firmament or even man being created. Adam was an anti-type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He failed, but not the Lord. So that's what it is to read this in liberty, knowing how Christ has fulfilled it all. And our salvation is in him. But as I said, when we talk about beholding his glory, is there anybody here that can say, I got it? I can see it? Paul didn't even say so. In verse 18, he said, we all, with open face, now nothing more veiling these eyes, beholding in a glass. This would be like a looking glass. If you look through that looking glass to see more clearly what's out there. We've all been on those little tours where you can see it off in the distance with a naked eye, but when you pull it up to your eye and look at it, it brings it up close, and all of a sudden you perceive detail that you didn't perceive before. Or some say this glass is in a mirror, that this word is like a mirror of the Lord Jesus Christ. Either way, it's beholding. You see that word clearly? Beholding. Same word that John uses over here. We beheld his glory. How do you behold his glory? It's not just in terms of information. Give me some more information, preacher. I'm liking what I'm learning about Christ. Well, that's not it. It's to behold him with eyes. Even though perceiving through a mirror or a glass, here it describes what? The glory of the Lord. If any of us have been taught of the Spirit and he's opened our eyes, that's who we behold. I don't care what the text. In some ways, preparing to preach is simple in that I don't have to question what is to be my subject every time I preach. Sometimes the struggle is over what text. But there again, it's solved because I preach verse by verse through the scripture. So I just know that coming to this word, I begin with Christ and I continue with Christ and I end with Christ. Whatever the scripture, there's no scripture that's given but what it is for the glory of Christ. And so we beholding in a glass. We wait to see him one day as he is, but for the time being, it's as looking in a glass, either through that looking glass or through a mirror. The very glory of the Lord and are changed into the same image from glory to glory. What that, when it says changed in the same image from glory to glory, we're still sinners. But the more we're taught of him, how that changes our mind and thought, and how we perceive him, little by little. I pray that ever since the first day when the Spirit of God opened my heart to Christ, and I was blessed to see him as he is, but oh, how much more today, even in these same scriptures, as he blesses, I'm blessed to be able to see him more gloriously than ever before. Changed into the same image. Our minds and hearts conform to who he is and all of his glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the Spirit's work, to open these hearts and cause us to perceive Christ in all of his glory. And so, coming back here to John chapter 1, when we speak of the glories of Christ, there are those essential glories. I read this in a book and I like the outline. There are his essential glories as of the Son of God. In other words, an essential glory is who he is in his being. Always has been and always will be. Has to do with his divine perfections as God. As I mentioned earlier, every attribute of God is revealed in Christ. Look at his omnipotence, his power as God. It was that way in the flesh. That wasn't taken from him. He spoke the word and the seas were calmed. That's the essential glory of God in Christ. His grace manifests towards sinners in his life and his death. That's an essential glory of God. But also his wrath. That's an essential glory of God. His right to judge whom he will, save whom he will, condemn whom he will. That's God in Christ. And secondly, we have his glories. When you speak of his glories as God, but his glories as a man. We see the glory of God in him as a man. And that's certainly what John would have been speaking of here, because he walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps even here, he's speaking of that time when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, of which Peter speaks, where we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. For a moment, that window was open. Well, they were there on that Mount with the Lord, and they saw the Lord in his glory as never before. And that was for the comfort and encouragement of the disciples, because they were about to witness his death. But I say even that is part of the, and not only part of, but is the actual essence of his glory as a man. That he should come into this world and, yes, live in that human perfection as God. But why was it necessary? Because as the Lamb of God, he had to be a lamb without spot and without blemish. So we beheld his glory, how he could be God and man. And every part of his life, not in just what he did, but what he said and what he thought, reflected that glory in his humanity. We could continue to cite those attributes revealed in his meekness and his humility as God. But thirdly, we beheld his glory, and this has to do more with his offices as prophet, priest, and king. That's really who he is as a man. He was God's prophet. What he spoke was the very word of God, just like John speaks of here in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It was through his speaking and declarations that his glory was revealed. Even though men didn't see it, or in their depravity didn't want to see it because they preferred their own glory. And yet we see his glory revealed, not only as prophet, but also as priest. All of those Old Testament priests represented God in the flesh. And we see his glory as the mediator. That's maybe an easier way to remember. In his offices, as prophet, priest, and then king. You realize the name Christ is not his name, it's a title. It means the anointed one. You go back and think in the Old Testament, who were those that were anointed? They were prophets, they were priests, and they were kings. And all throughout the Old Testament, if somebody was a prophet, he wasn't necessarily a priest, and if he was a priest, he wasn't necessarily a king. But in Christ, all of those offices combine and reveal his glory as the glory of God. So when John says we beheld his glory, that's what he's thinking of. And this is helpful to me then, again, going back to the Old Testament. Study those prophets, study those priests, study those kings, but don't just study as to do character studies. There are plenty of books written about the characters of the Old Testament. Well, they were characters, all right. But they were there as a reflection of the Christ that they were sent to represent. And so to behold his glories in those offices, thank God if he's opened your eyes to see it. Would you agree with me that there was a day when it seemed like the Old Testament was a closed book? You would read it from time to time just for some kind of blessing. But particularly you get in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. How about the epistle to the Hebrews? I used to read it and think, okay, there's something in here, but it sure is complicated. Well, I was blind. But when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, I'll tell you now, when you go and read the epistle to the Hebrews, even when you get to the end of it, you want to start all over again. That's one of those that tell me the old, old story. And I truly believe we cannot fully understand the Old Testament without the New. And certainly we cannot perceive the glories of Christ anew without the Old. I read that years ago, that expression, the new is in the old concealed. It's there in type and picture, promise and prophecy, and the old is in the new revealed. Thank God. I have seen mission societies, you know, say, well, the important thing to do is to get them the New Testament. So they start with translating the New Testament, thinking that somehow that's the better of the word. It's all the word. How about starting in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and giving it to the people in their language, and then a preacher that the Lord has raised up begin preaching from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. We've all heard that. People say, well, someone's kind of interested in know a little bit about the Bible, what would you do? Would you give them? Most people say, I'd give them John. They say, that's the simplest part. That would be simple to understand. Really? Here we are studying through John right now. How many weeks? It all pertains to the glory of Christ, but I guarantee you, you can't understand the Word became flesh and dwelt among us without hearing the story of the tabernacle. And the Old Testament, and all of the furniture, and all that pertains to it. How we need the Lord. But there is, too, here, another glory that you may or may not have thought about. Because, yes, he's glorious in his essential being as God. He's always been who he is as God from the beginning. He's glorious in his human perfections. As a man, he's glorious in his offices, his prophet, priest, and king. But there is also a glory that we dare not overlook, and that is the glory that he acquired. A lot of people say, what are you talking about? If he was God, glorious, there was a glory that was to be the Lord's by his working out in the flesh the very law and justice of God to the satisfaction of God the Father, to such a point, and you can read this with me over here in John chapter 17. That's why I love this high priestly prayer of our Lord. In verse 1 of this prayer, you can see here where the Lord, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven. He was communing with his Father. What a perfect communion, even as a man. But what did he say? Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. You say, well, wait a minute. You are his Son. You have all those essential glories already. Yes, but there was a glory that only his life and his death could acquire to the satisfaction of his Father. And that was the end to which he prayed, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. What's he talking about here? There's a glory that was to be preserved and reserved until he had finished the work. This was the work that was to be done between the Father and the Son. I know people say, well, you know, he was Christ from eternity, and he was always the Savior, and therefore, as soon as God had the thought of justifying sinners, they were justified. No, sir. No, man. It was purpose from eternity. But there is here, when John says, we beheld his glory, what's he talking about? It says of the only begotten of the Father. He's talking about Christ coming in the flesh, full of grace and truth. Full of grace, in order to, that God might be just and justify those sinners that the Father gave him, but full of truth, it had to be done in a just way. And our Lord says here, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that's his omnipotence as God. but that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. How is he given eternal life? It's based upon his work that he came to accomplish. And this is the life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Notice, I have glorified thee on the earth. This is what was necessary for the Father to glorify him. It would be in this acquired glory now as the faithful servant, as the obedient son. As the writer of the Hebrews says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. That he might become, it says, the author of eternal salvation. People say, well, I thought this was all settled in eternity, purposed in eternity, but it took him coming in the flesh. Otherwise, why all the time given here to John describing this glory of Christ as the only begotten of God? Begotten in the flesh, but also begotten again in his resurrection when he rose from the grave. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. You say, we hadn't died yet. How could he say he finished the work? He finished everything that was necessary to that point. Because the Old Testament lamb, it required that he be observed and that he be without spot and blemish. Well, this time to this point, there was nothing for which any could accuse our Lord Jesus Christ of sin. He lived out that perfect life. That too was his acquired glory in the sense of working it out in the flesh. And so he says, as a result of that, now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So there's that essential glory of Christ that he had with the Father before the world began. And here is that acquired glory that he earned and established so that when he laid down his life, there remained nothing but righteousness or justice for God to impute to the account of those for whom he died. There in the Old Testament, I believe it's this acquired glory of which Isaiah spoke back in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. Look there with me. This is his working out in the flesh that salvation, that justice required to the glory of God the Father, so that God, looking upon his finished work in his life and his death, there remained nothing but that righteousness to impute to the account of that people for whom he died. And that's why he says in verse 11, beginning there, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's talking about the Father seeing the travail of the soul of his son. That word travail is the pains that a woman has before she delivers that baby. But he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. There are no stillborn with God. Those for whom Christ paid the debt, every one of them, has been saved and justified by his life and his death. You realize even that is his acquired glory. This is amazing to think about, that the thing that is so joyous to the Lord Jesus Christ is that through his work, he'll have everyone for whom he paid that debt, not one missing. That's not what the world's hearing. I have a lady that continues to write me because she came here a few times and she's angry. She can't let alone. She told me not to write her again, but she's written me three times. Can't get over it. And as the Lord directs me, I intend to write her back and tell her the problem that you have is you have, number one, a dethroned God. You have a God who would like to save but can't. That's not, there's no glory in that. And you have a defeated Savior because you say that he died for sinners who will end up in hell anyway. That's no Savior at all. And you have, thirdly, a disappointed spirit who's out and about wanting, just hoping that somebody will heed his wooing. We don't come to Christ by wooing. We come by the revelation of Christ. But that's the glory of Christ, to know that of all that the Father gave him, he'll lose nothing. But it took him doing the work. That's what this is about. By his knowledge, we have that out on our sign right now. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Right there it shows that they weren't justified until you finished the work. Shall justify. God is such that his justice required the payment first and then the justification after. That took place at the cross. But that's that glory. That's that acquired glory of which Christ speaks, for he shall bear their iniquities. And then you can see in verse 12 the victory, when it says there, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for those transgressors. How unspeakable then is that acquired glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when it was all said and done, you can read there in the letter to the Hebrews, he said to his Father, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. What a glory that is. What a glorious Savior. It has nothing to do with us, but everything to do with him. I knew we'd have more than what we could cover this time, but we'll come back to this next time, Lord willing. That's the glory of Christ, in his inherent glory as God, in his glory as a man, in his perfections, in his offices, and in that work that he accomplished. But we'll come back here and look at the next part next time, the fullness. Oh, how we see the fullness of that glory revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, his fullness. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 228. I know sometimes we singing this, it says, my faith has found a resting place, but it's not in the sense of my having believed. I talk about my eyes, and yet I know I didn't create them. It's the Lord that gave them to me. But here it speaks to, if any have this faith, it's because the Lord was pleased to give it. So let's turn to hymn number 228, and we'll sing this together and be dismissed.
My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his words for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Enough for me, as Jesus says, this ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him, he'll never cast me out. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. I physician is the same, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me.
Indeed, he is enough. All right.